Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18? In looking now at this time in history and the development of the church, lots of Bible teachers, lots of expositors of the word, lots of commentaries like to dig deep into each almost sentence and line and word sometimes to mine as much as they can from the scriptures and to look at the history and the geography and the sociology and everything that's going on. It's fabulous if you are a Bible student to be under the care of a Bible teacher. It's wonderful stuff. I don't know why my bent is the way it is. I've asked God about this on occasion, but I like to look at the practical things that affect, Norm, what I call the shoe leather. What is the everyday word to me as an everyday guy? What is God saying to me? And I'm going to summarize this week's reading. It's 18 through 20, if I remember. I want to summarize it with just five very quick points. The first point that Acts discusses here is the law. We need to understand the law. Today, we do not get it. We, as Christian people, are often more Jewish than we are Christian in our approach to the faith. Now, I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm not trying to rebuke you. I'm not trying to challenge. For some reason, you and I want a king. We like it when some strong arm picks us up and tells us where to go and what to do. And for the Jew, what was the king? It was the law. Now, later in their development, they actually asked for a physical king. And God said to them, you don't need a physical king. I'm your king, yes? I mean, it's like God was pleading with them. I've given you my word. You've got the law. Here it is. Live this way. And they said, no. We want to have like those pagan nations. We want a king. Finally, God relented and said, okay. We'll see how that works out for you. The second thing is, in this section, we get confronted right at the street level with the Holy Spirit. Not as some unknowable, can't comprehend deity, but as an actual here and now practical empowerment for daily living. How many of us need that? A practical empowerment for everyday living. He's going to talk about tongues. He's going to talk about prophecy. I wish I could have been with Dave Burke when he was at Azusa Street in the classical Pentecostal revival time. I bet that was a fascinating time, don't you? When people were just humble enough to ask God to heal them. When people would allow the Holy Spirit to give them gifts, and then they would share those gifts. How incredible and wonderful that must have been. We look at that in the book of Acts. The third thing he confronts right here is demon possession and false gods. Our culture doesn't pay any attention at all to demon possession issues or to false gods. We are so much into ourselves and our own empowerments, we're not paying much attention to any kind of an enemy except a human enemy. And yet the Word of God tells us straight down the pipe, you and I have an enemy. He is out to get you. He is coming to rob, to kill, to destroy, to get you out of the faith or to prevent you from coming into the faith. Amen? And this is not an argument about whether possession is different than obsession, is different than influence. I don't care. I rebuke the devil in every way. Yes. And false gods, oh my goodness. I sometimes ask the Lord if something that is thrilling me is becoming a god in my life. I don't want false gods, do you? I mean, I kind of like it when I discover some new hobby or activity or something that I could just really get into, do you? All right, and do you sometimes, wait a minute, I don't want this to take the place of you, Lord. And I'm one of the relics in the room, but I still remember when You went to church Sunday morning. You went to church Sunday night. You went to church Wednesday night. You went to Bible study on Thursday or Monday. We were just always in and about the fellowship. And something's changed. Something's happened. That's one of the great oh yes for me, Larry. What's going on? The fourth thing, this business of raising the dead. Oh, me, oh, my. The book of Acts is going to talk to us about that again, or at least it's going to demonstrate that even in post-Jesus days, raising of the dead is a possibility because it happens here in this section. And then the fifth thing, which is so all-encompassing for modern faith practice, has to do with church leadership. First, trying to understand who or what is the church, and then trying to understand what the leadership's all about. So those are the five things. The law is good. Amen? Acts 18:13. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. Just listen to the sentence. Persuading people to worship God, good or bad? Good, yeah? Worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Putting the worship of God, making it bound by some law? How silly is that? God is the one that created the law, right? So if you're worshiping God, I mean, I can't imagine how you could not worship God in an okay way. But they were so threatened by their structure and their religious system because of their control, their leadership power, if you want to call it that, that they come after the apostles for the way in which they were worshiping. In verse 12, this guy Gallio, he was a Roman proconsul. In other words, this guy was one of the, they didn't call him judge. The proconsul was a local judge. So if there was some problem in the community, they would take him to this guy. He had the power to decide right and wrong, who's going to the cross and who isn't. And he didn't want any part of this. You got a God, worship your God, is kind of what he was saying. And the Romans and the Greeks were famous for having lots of gods, right? And this guy didn't want to be the one who was trying to judge who was worshiping God and how. I think we have to understand the law is good and that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Say it with me. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Well, Pastor Skip, does that mean the law is done away with and no more? I didn't say that. Say it with me again. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Well, Pastor, is the law good? The law is wonderful. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And we go, well, what does that even mean? If you will walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, pay attention. You will not violate the law. If you try to live by the law, you will get tripped up. And then the enemy will show you what a weak person you are, and your whole faith system can crash because you tried to live by the law. If you live in Christ and you trip up, what does he say to you? He says, I love you. Please don't do that anymore. Here, get up and walk with me. And we do, and we celebrate, and we shout, and we sing in tongues, and we have a great time. And then we stumble again. What does he do? Throw us in prison? He picks us up. He says, I love you. Walk with me. Wow, this is so, it's so freeing, so wonderful. Chapter 19, verse 2, the second point. I'll start with the first verse. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Okay, try and get this into sandals for a minute, the kind of sandals they may have been wearing. Paul's traveling all over the place. His three journeys took him over 10,000 miles. It wasn't all in sandals. He went by boat some of the time, but he finally gets back to this town of Ephesus on the coast, and can't you imagine how excited he was to find some Christians? Think about it right now. Have any of you moved from one city to another or one state to another? Huh? All right. When you move, what's one of the hardest things to do? Is to reestablish friendships and community, correct? And so if you're a Christian and you let's say you love your church and everything is so wonderful, but God moves you to Montana, one of the first things you're going to do when you get there is try and find other Christians, right? So I think it was kind of cool. Paul's just looking around. He comes to Ephesus and he's overjoyed. He finds some other believers. And his opening line, at least, I can't imagine saying, "Hello, have you received the Holy Spirit?" I mean, that's kind of bold. But he asked them about the Holy Spirit. And they said, what's a Holy Spirit? They weren't being disrespectful. They weren't trashing their faith. They weren't opposed to what God wanted to do. They just humbly said, "We've never heard this." We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you experience? And they replied, "The baptism of John." What kind of baptism did John have? Baptism of repentance in water, water baptism, but for the purpose of repentance, yes? Saying the old man is going to die under the water and the new man is coming up praising God, yes? All right. So they just said what they had been through. Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with other tongues and prophesied. Wow. Something had happened to them. They were speaking in other languages. Theologians like to point out that in the first instance, back at the upper room and later, the languages that they were speaking were human languages, right? The languages of the people that were there. And what amazed them was that they each heard what God had to say in their own language. How incredible is that? That's miraculous. But the other language, the glossolalia it's called, the speaking with other tongues, is when your mind is not fruitful, when you don't know what you're saying to the Lord, but your spirit does. Now, dear ones, how many of you just don't kind of trust yourself? I mean, think about that. If I'm praying the way Skip is thinking, Skip is going to pray what Skip would like to have happen, right? And I'm not saying that's wrong, bad, evil, or anything. If you come to me with a prayer request, the only prayer request I can answer and speak in English is what I think should happen, right? But what does God want? When you speak in a prayer language, in an unknown tongue, where your mind is not controlling God, your mind's not controlling what you say to God, then God has control of the whole business. And I am sorry, I apologize that this has gotten so messed up in the past 50 years or 100 years as people try to wear this as some badge of superiority in the church. It's all hooey to that. What I want to do when I pray in the Spirit is know that God is speaking from my inner man. Who is in me? Christ Jesus is in me, the hope of glory. And then I can speak to the Lord. And there's some, I can pray in English. You call me to a prayer meeting, I can pray in English for 3 or 4 minutes. And then I'm pretty well run out of things to pray about. Unless somebody is reminding me, oh, now we'll pray for Egypt. Oh, now we'll pray for Syria, right? But I can pray in tongues all afternoon. I can get going down the highway, and if I didn't have cruise control, be in big trouble. Praying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, worshiping God in the Spirit, and then prophesying. Now, this business of prophecy is another thing that's messed up the church over the past years, and it's, let me end it for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It gives a definition of what modern prophecy is. And we're not going to turn there and tear the whole thing apart. We'll get there when we get to Corinthians. But it says to build up, stir up, and cheer up the church. That's what prophecy is. So if somebody comes in and they're tearing you down, that's not prophetic in my book. If someone is coming in and making you go out of here feeling worse than you came in under the name of prophecy, I say that's not, I'd call that false prophecy. Right? False prophecy. True prophecy, the prophecy of God, is encouraging and stimulating and motivating. Are you with me? So there's a whole prophetic movement that is still going on within the charismatic, i.e. Pentecostal kinds of traditions. And they got to do what they got to do. For me, I want to hear an uplifting voice. If he's told me I'm a sinner, if he's told me because of my sin I could go to hell, then I want to hear the next bit of the prophecy out of Billy Graham that says, through Jesus Christ, you can be saved. So Billy Graham is not one that the Pentecostals would ever label a prophet. And yet I think he was prophesying at every crusade that he held. In fact, you know, he got so in trouble calling them crusades. You know why? Because of the whole Dark Ages problem with the Muslims and crusading. It sounded like crusades were, you know, violent things. And if I think if Billy Graham were here, he would say, well, the violence that we want to do is against the enemy, right? We're introduced in the book of Acts that the law has been fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit is available to you today to give you a language that you can pray to God with honesty and integrity and that you can't manipulate the Lord with. And that you can ask for the gift of prophecy. How many in the room would do better in their personal lives if they were more encouraging? If you were more stimulating? If you were more motivational? That's the prophetic gift. Ask God. In chapter 19, verse 14. I'll start with 13. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, an evil spirit replied, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? If you read the rest of that text, you'll find that magic and what we would call the dark or black arts, the whole business of realms that you and I don't should not have anything to do with, were active in that community. Do you think they're active today? And trying to invoke the name of Jesus to become some kind of magician so that then you can earn money, that's been rebuked a couple of times in the scriptures. God doesn't want us messing with the dark side. There's a thing called necromancy. It's spoken of in the Old Testament, and we are forbidden to practice necromancy. Necromancy is calling up the dead. Why would the scriptures tell us not to call up the dead if it were not possible? So by telling us, don't do this, do not practice trying to live in a realm that you are not capable, that's a warning to us, yes? So don't get involved in it. I can still remember how embarrassed my kids used to be. We'd be driving along somewhere, and we'd pass a palm reader, and my wife, Fran, would say, "I rebuke you." And the kids would, "Come on, Mom." I mean, she was even tempted on occasion to want to go, you know, put oil on the doors of those places. Problem is, that's kind of illegal, I think. It would be good for you and I as shoe leather practicing Christians to rebuke evil when we encounter it. If you want to be like her and rebuke it when you drive past it, then do it. But keep it out of your house. Keep it out of your practice. Keep it out of your lives. And that's what the scripture is telling us. There's also the business of false gods. Not just magic, but the whole business of false gods. Diana, Apollos, all those gods that were common in that holy land realm. The word of God is just telling us, don't do it. In fact, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods but me, God is saying. He wasn't denying that people didn't have other gods. He was just saying, don't do it. He was pointing out elsewhere how foolish it is to worship something that you can make. Right? You can carve it, you can mold it, you can fashion it, and you call that super divine. That's just kind of stupid. Chapter 20 takes us to, and just an amazing thing happens. Chapter 20, verse 9. As Paul spoke on and on, as Skip preaches on and on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, became very drowsy. Now, who am I looking at? As he preached on and on, some of the saints were sliding into a snore. Sometimes I actually target those people just to see if I can wake them up. I know, life is hard. It's warm, comfy. You're in a safe environment. You worked all night. Ray Hess comes here every morning having worked a 14-hour shift or whatever. And Ray, I've never seen you fall asleep in church, but that's probably because I can't see your eyes anyway, but that's all right. This guy, Eutychus, he's sitting on the windowsill, gums drowsy, he falls sound asleep, and he drops three stories to his death. Now, he wasn't arguing with the preacher. He wasn't contesting that the message was wrong. He just got tired, fell asleep, boom, down he goes, three stories, and dies. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him into his arms. Don't worry, he said. He's alive. Then they all went back upstairs, shared in the Lord's Supper, and ate. Paul continued talking to them until dawn. I love this guy. What strikes me here, folks, is not the supernatural as much as is how common it seemed. He's preaching, a guy falls down, dead. He goes downstairs, holds him in his arms, basically speaks to life to him, to be alive again, and then they all just go back upstairs and finish the meeting. I guess it was more regular at the time. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you know, the Bible points out that there were at least 500 others that came up out of the graves at the same time. Wow. Larry, great, oh yeah. What is this? How is this happening? And then in chapter 20, we raise some interesting questions about church leadership. And I want to point out two verses from which the Protestant churches have dug in their stakes as to how they're going to be known and managed. So pay attention. We'll start with verse 18. When they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears." Let's go to verse 17. "But when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church." Is that how your Bible reads? Is it translated elders? The word is presbyteros. It's a Greek word from which the Presbyterian Church derives its name, right? The presbyteroi were the elders that are spoken of here. So when the Presbyterian Church formed, they installed elders in the leadership of the church. Good so far? All right. And their pastor, who was to have the Ephesians' gift of being called a pastor, the Romans 12 gift of being able to teach, this pastor person was called, or is called in the Presbyterian Church to this day, the teaching elder. Right? Teaching elder. And they were a congregational form of government where the way it works today is the people elect the elders call the pastor who becomes one of them, a teaching elder, and you have what is called the congregational form of government. Right? There are lots of denominations that are similar to that. Now we'll go same chapter 20, let's verse 28. "So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as," what's it say? Elders? Overseers. Anybody have something different from elder or overseer? All right, so since in English it says elder, you would think that that was the same elder that was talked about in the same chapter just a few verses above. It's not. It's the word episkopoi. What denomination does that sound like? The Episcopal Church. So the Episcopal Church, much like others, is a vertically oriented church, which has at its head, as its overseer, we might call them bishops, archbishops. And then the leadership in the local church is appointed by the higher-ups. Are you with me? So you've got a congregational form of government where the people elect and decide how it's... And then you have a vertical form of government where headquarters, if you will, the archbishop, the pope, however it is you want to. So you've got Presbyterians and all kinds that are general, and then you've got Episcopals and Lutherans and all those that are vertical. Two radically different forms of church government, right? A hybrid of this is, if you have anybody that goes to Four Square Church today, they're kind of a hybrid because they allow the congregation to select their servants, their church council, is elected by the people, congregational input, but their pastors are appointed by headquarters, by the bishop, if you will, although they don't call them bishops. So here in just a few, not even 10, 20 verses of Bible, the church took different kinds of understanding of how it ought to be, and look at what we now have on planet Earth, right? All kinds of people saying this is how it ought to be done. Someone might say, well, okay, Pastor, which way is the right way? The problem that we have, all of us, in every church around, the problem we have is that we decide so much how it's going to run. Right? And we ask God, don't we ask him? And we pray that the way he leads us will be right. And we want to be comfortable. So how many of you have ever been in a church that you got in a huff with and you left? Don't answer. No. What this brings into our thinking is, what does it mean to be in submission to any kind of church leadership? What does it mean to be trusting in your elders, however they got there? If God has placed you someplace, then this is probably where he wants you. You with me? Now, if every time you come to the place, it just grates you and you can't stand it, you don't like the music, the sermons put you to sleep till you're being raised from the dead, if whatever it is, and you can't stand the place, then I would say, go find a different one, right? My friend Tim Truber used to say, go, because we need your parking place. For me, the answer isn't what kind of government are we going to claim to have. The answer to me is following Jesus Christ. And if I go somewhere and I can't submit to that leadership, then I shouldn't stay there and fight and mess it up, right? I should go and be where I can love and submit and serve in a right way. So you'll find that because I was raised in the Episcopal Church, I married the Presbyterian Church, and then I became a four-square pastor, that I am so messed up. And I thank God that he's in charge. I can assure you what we try to do here at Dayspring is ask the Lord, what are we to do? And I don't say that we've done it perfectly every time. I'm not saying there aren't people that have gotten sideways and what have you. But I humbly say to you, your elders and your church board are seeking after the Lord. And all I really would hope is that we can live in the unity of the faith. Submit to them. Let this ministry bless you. Let the shepherding kind of lead you. And you will, I hope, be blessed. Amen? All of this in just 18, 19, 20, three chapters of the Bible, tackling all this kind of stuff, which I mean, I haven't, can you imagine an in-depth study of any of these 5 points? We'd be here till several Christmases from now, right? But let's pray in agreement that God, by his Spirit, will have his way here. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, we submit ourselves again this morning to you and to your word. We thank you for all these different examples of how people live in the real world. And we're asking that you would minister to us that knowing of how you want us to behave. And forgive us, oh God, when we just try to live by the law. Help us to live in the Spirit. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, oh God, that we might be full of peace and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.